and we will be on our way. So tonight, we come to the Gospel of John. The notes are in front of you there. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. And John wrote it in such a different style than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are so similar. Certainly different and unique compared to each one, but very similar in their material, in their style. But John comes along, and of course, there have been a couple of decades go by since the other Gospels were written, and with what he has seen and so on, and since he was the closest eyewitness to the events of the life of Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sits down and writes this Gospel that is so different in style. Not different in the sense that it is not inspired or anything like that, but it's just different in style. And so 90% of John's Gospel is material that is not in the other Gospels. And that's part of the reason why it is so unique. And John wrote to strengthen the faith of believers and to appeal to non-believers to put their trust in Christ. So the Gospel of John is a real evangelistic tool when you want to share the gospel with someone, but it's also a great tool for building believers, new believers up, helping them get started in the Christian life. When someone becomes a Christian and they've not been reading the Bible, certainly the Gospel of John is a great place for them to start. And as profound as the book is, and it certainly is profound, John uses simple, simple words. It's that way in Greek, and it's that way when it's translated into English. And it's just something that a child can read and comprehend, and yet as an adult we go to it and we say, wow, I don't understand the depths of this. And you can spend a lifetime studying the Gospel of John and still be plunging into the depths. And yet it's something that even a child can read and comprehend. Well, the author of the Gospel is, of course, the disciple of our Lord named John the son of Zebedee. And several things we need to know about John and why we know he's the author of the book. He's not mentioned by name in the book. Instead, because, of course, John is an important character in the life of Christ, and he's certainly in the book, but he's not named by himself in the book. Instead, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that may sound kind of bragging to us, but in the culture in which he lived and in which he wrote, had he put his name, that would have been considered more of a bragging person. And he spoke the truth when he said the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, we tend to think that Jesus had no favorites. And there's certainly a sense in which that is true. And yet, when you look at the list of the 12 disciples, it becomes obvious that he was closer to some than the others. And the list of the disciples, there are three or four lists of the disciples' names in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Those names appear generally in the same order with a little difference, and that is they appear, there's four different groups in each of those lists of disciples. And the first group were the three disciples that were the closest to Jesus. And the names in that first group are the first three names in every list. And then you have the second group of three names. And again, in every list, they are the same names in the second group. And then you have the third group. And again, it's the same names. Now, in the list within the group, they sometimes are in a different order. But a name from group one is never in group three in a different list. And they seem to be a descending list as compared to their closeness to Christ. And so Peter, James, and John are always in the first list. And those were the disciples that were the closest to Jesus. He couldn't pour out everything to all 12. That's just not possible. But there were three that were the closest. And then of the three, the Apostle John seems to have been the very closest to Jesus, and that he truthfully said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He certainly loved all 12, including Judas, with a different kind of love than he had for the other 11. But he certainly loved each one, but there was a unique relationship with the Apostle John. So his name isn't in the gospel, but he's there called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself that in chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 19, verse 26. That's 13, 23, 19, 26, chapter 20, verse 2, 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7, and verse 20. Now, there was, as far as the original readers of this gospel, there was no reason why he had to mention his name by name, since the original readers understood who it was talking about. And the original readers understood this is John, and he's the one that wrote the book. And if you wonder, how do we know that John is that one who wrote the book, and so on, you'd have to realize it's unique that he mentions Peter, he mentions Andrew, and so on, and never mentions himself by name. And he would be remiss, anyone would be remiss in telling the story of Christ without including John. So logically, it just makes sense that this disciple whom Jesus loved had to be John, and why would that be the one disciple who is not mentioned by name unless the author of the gospel is that one? But then on top of that, the early church fathers all identified John as the author, dating back to the next generation after John. And so the authorship by John is something that we don't have to wonder about. I think we can be absolutely certain of it. He heard more and saw more than any other disciple, including Peter. And he watched the life of Christ more closely than anyone else. Now, John wrote other books in the New Testament. In the back of the New Testament, there's three letters, three epistles. And there's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John that he wrote. And then he wrote the last book of the New Testament, last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. He wrote all of these books towards the end of his life. He was the last of the disciples to die. He was the only disciple to die a natural death. The rest were all put to death because of their faith and their ministry. John, however, certainly was persecuted at the end of his life. He was exiled to an island called Patmos off the coast of Turkey. It's off the coast of Turkey, but it's considered one of the Greek islands. And it's a beautiful place. When I was growing up, and having grown up in a Christian home and always in church and always in Bible study, now I don't remember a time I ever didn't know about John being on Patmos. But my picture growing up was, here is this little tropical island with a palm tree on it and room for one person to sit on the island. It's that small, like you see in cartoons, you know. And here's John sitting there, and here's a palm tree, and then the rest is water. Patmos is not like that at all. And I had the privilege to visit Patmos on one of our Israel trips, and it is a beautiful island. I mean, it's not big by any means, but it's certainly bigger than that little postage stamp. And they had some underground mines in the days of the New Testament on the island of Patmos, and they would bring prisoners to that island to work the mines. And that was what they did with John, to get him out of Ephesus. Ephesus, the same city to whom Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, great major city of the world in that day, great center of Christians. And John was their pastor and a very key man. And so he was persecuted by taking him out of Ephesus and put him on this island of Patmos, where he was working himself to death in the mines at an old age. And then he kept living and kept living. And finally, I guess they thought he was old enough that he couldn't do much damage anymore. So they released him and let him go home to Ephesus. And it was probably after he was released to Ephesus that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we know he wrote the book of Revelation on Ephesus, or on Patmos, and then, but probably before that, before being exiled to Patmos, he wrote this wonderful Gospel of John. So he's a godly man with a great experience with the Lord, who God used in a great way to write this book. Now, his purpose in writing is to prove conclusively that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all who come to the Father through him will have eternal life. What a great purpose, to conclusively prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all that come to the Father through him will have eternal life. Now, I think you all realize then that John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Reviewing the other Gospels, Matthew presents Christ as? Anyone? The King. Mark presents Christ as? The servant. Luke presents Christ as? The man, the perfect man. John presents Christ as the Son of God. The date of the writing, it's between 70 AD. The significance of that date, that's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there's no indication in the book that the temple was still standing when he wrote it. Probably wrote between 70 AD and the end of his life, which would have been close to 100 AD. The key verse, and let's look it up, is John chapter 20. It's actually two verses together. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This would, I think, really be something to take note of and to memorize this fact that the key verse of John is John 20, verses 30 and 31. And then really, really get to know these verses. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs. A sign is a miracle. The miracles of Jesus were signs that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. John builds his gospel, we're going to see, around seven signs. That's fewer miracles than the other gospels. So he carefully selects the miracles, and each one is for the purpose of being a sign. But John says there are many other signs in the presence of the disciples that he did, which are not written in this book. But these are written. He specifically picked these seven, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What a great verse. As the gospel, has John's purpose for writing, and really is a key verse in the whole Bible. Now, John organized his gospel around three sets of seven. I've already mentioned that there are seven signs or seven miracles in the gospel. And so we organize the gospel around seven signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. A number of these are not in the other gospels. First one, for instance, is not the water turned into wine, very famous miracle that he did, something absolutely supernatural. And he has the power, after all, he's the agent of creation. He created heavens and earth. He can certainly turn water molecules into wine. There is the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. Healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle in all four gospels. That is the only miracle of Christ that is recorded in all four gospels. Chapter 6, walking on water, chapter 6. Healing of the blind man, chapter 9. And raising Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. But then he also records seven I am statements where he says, I am, for instance, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, turning the page. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Oh, those are tremendous statements that you could spend hours and hours and hours studying each one to get the full impact of what Jesus was saying with those tremendous statements. Then he builds the gospel around another set of seven. He presents seven discourses by Jesus, or you could call them sermons or messages. There's the message of the new birth in chapter 3, most famous of them, when he talks to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. Then the second one is about the words of God in chapter 5, and one on the bread of life, chapter 6, one on the water of life in chapter 7, one on the light of the world in chapter 8, and the good shepherd in chapter 10. And the upper room discourse in chapter 14, that's what Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room the night they had the last Passover, the night before the crucifixion. And if you come to Bob Morris's Seder dinner that we have every year at the Passover season, he goes through the Jewish Passover and emphasizes what Jesus was doing at those different points. And there comes to the time in that presentation where he talks about, and then there was the table talk. And that is this upper room discourse where Jesus taught these 12 men, well, 11 then, because Judas had left, 11 men, such important things that they need to know since he's going to die, be resurrected, and then leave them, be ascended to the Father. Great, important chapters. Well, let's get into the book, which is, you talk about a challenge to adequately cover the 21 chapters of John, and still, you want to get in and you want to study this in depth and so on, and you just can't. Now, I looked for an outline, and when I look for an outline in this series, I look for an outline that somehow or other works with the theme of the book. And I didn't find a good outline that does that with the Gospel of John. But instead, after I had looked and didn't find one, I remembered an experience I had in seventh grade. In seventh grade, I was attending a Christian school, and we had Bible class as one of our subjects in junior high. And the Bible teacher was a man who, prior to that, had been my grandparents' pastor and was a man greatly loved by our family. And so I just admired him so much. And everything he said, I drank in. And I remember sitting there in class in awe as he said, you should be able to list something about every chapter in John and know it without having to look at your notes. And he just started out, didn't look at notes, said chapter 1, gave a highlight, chapter 2, chapter 3. And that has always stuck with me, and that is something that I have agreed with him on, is something that we should know the Gospel of John so well that when someone says John 3, you immediately think of Nicodemus and you must be born again. When someone says John 5, you know what to think about, and John 14, and so on. So that's what I did with this outline. I just took it chapter by chapter and titling the chapter. Now, in most chapters, there are more subjects in that chapter than that, but it's a good handle to get on each one of the chapters. So let's go through that way. First of all, chapter 1, the Word became flesh. I think that's the most striking thing in chapter 1. That above everything else, that is just going to stick in people's minds to express what's going on in this chapter, and that is the Word became flesh. That comes from what we call the prologue to the Gospel of John, and that's the first five verses. So let's open to John chapter 1 and read the prologue. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Does that remind you of another book? Genesis, first book of the Bible, begins in the beginning. So way back there, before creation, just like in Genesis 1, so we have in John 1, before creation, in the beginning was the Word. Now, later on, he's going to identify that by the Word, he's referring to Jesus. But he doesn't call him that yet. But we know it's referring to Jesus. And so when he says in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Jesus, that means that before the universe even began, Jesus was. Now, later it's going to become clear how that could be, because Jesus is not just a man, he is God. And God is eternal. God was before the creation. Jesus is God, therefore Jesus was before the creation. The second person of the Godhead has always existed. Now he calls him the Word. He hasn't named him yet, but he calls him by this title, the Word. Now why would John call him the Word? He could have just started out, in the beginning was Jesus. Except that Jesus is his name of what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is God coming to earth and becoming flesh. But this is talking about before that happened. So he doesn't want to call him Jesus, although you certainly can, but he wants to be very precise. And so he doesn't want to use his incarnation word. And so he speaks of Jesus as being the Word. Well, why the Word? Well, there's probably many reasons. I have written three down. First of all, the Word of God was involved in creating. You remember in the account of creation in Genesis 1, over and over again, it's God spoke, God spoke, God spoke. Then in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And John is going to say in a moment in John 1 that Jesus was the instrument of creation. So since it's by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33:6, that the heavens were made, it's a good title for Christ to call him the Word. Then, secondly, the Word of God was involved in delivering Israel from Egypt and so on. Psalm 107, verse 20, says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That's Psalm 107, 20. So the word of God is involved in delivering Israel. Thirdly, the Word of God was involved in accomplishing God's will. And that's in Isaiah 55, verse 11. So we have this repeated thought in the Old Testament of the Word of God doing these things. So John says, you know, that's a good summary of Christ. He didn't begin when he came in Bethlehem. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and he was active in creation. He was active in delivering Israel. He was active in accomplishing God's will. So he's setting the stage for us to know that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know that John was originally writing in Greek, and the Greek grammar there has the idea of face-to-face with, that they were face-to-face with each other. That is, God the Father and God the Son, the Word. And the Word was God. So it's not two gods, they are one God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Notice there's not a hard word in those verses. There's not a hard word to pronounce. There's not a hard word to understand. They're all simple words. But you can put them together, and they're very profound in what they are saying. And it's that way throughout the whole Gospel of John. Well, then the rest of chapter 1 is setting the stage for Christ's ministry by bringing John the Baptist onto the scene and taking us to John the Baptist's ministry. And then when Christ comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in chapter 1, we see that some of the first disciples were there, like Peter and Andrew and John and James and Nathanael and so on, and Jesus called them to himself at this point. So that's chapter 1. Then chapter 2, the striking feature in chapter 2 is turning water into wine. The whole chapter is a great chapter, but who can forget that turning water into wine? You remember the story? Jesus and the disciples go to a wedding at Cana, and they run out of wine, which was a terrible, terrible thing in those days. And they go to Jesus' mother, Mary, who was attending the wedding, and she goes to Jesus, "Can't you do something?" I don't know what she thought he would do, but he had them pour regular water into those big pots, and when they tasted the water, it was the sweetest wine that any of them had ever had. There is another event in chapter 2 which is important for us to know, and that is the first cleansing of the temple. He goes to Jerusalem for the first time as an adult in his ministry. He's been there every year as a boy and a teenager for the feasts of Passover and so on. But now this is the first one in his ministry. And he goes into the temple, place he's very familiar with. Remember, as a 12-year-old boy, he was at the temple talking with the experts in the law. Comes back now in his ministry, and he throws out the money changers. And he exerts his authority as Lord. And he says, "This is my Father's house, which is to be called a place of prayer, a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise." Now, he's going to do that again 3 years later at the end of his ministry. And there were two casting out of the money changers. Because obviously, when he did it the first time, once he was gone, they brought them all back and had business as usual. Then we come to the famous third chapter of John, which is the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it starts out, came to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. He came to Jesus by night. Why do you think he would come by night? Well, he doesn't, he knows that his fellow Pharisees don't like Jesus. And already, and this is the beginning of the ministry, he wants to keep in good graces with the others, and so he comes when he can be least noticed to come to Jesus. And then they have this great conversation where Jesus talks to him about being born again. Literally, by the way, the phrase born again literally is born from above. So the new birth, yes, it is being born again in the sense that we were born physically and we are born again spiritually, but it's also that birth that is from above. It is that birth that is entirely the work of God, not the work of man. But of course, the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That verse probably has meant a lot to you. It's meant a lot to many people. And you've undoubtedly seen people on television at sporting events with big signs saying John 3:16. As one who has grown up going to church and reading the Bible, never remembering a time when I didn't know what John 3:16 said, I often wonder, what do non-believers and people who don't know anything about the Bible, what do they think when they read that? And several years ago, a number of us men from our church were at a men's retreat. And it was a men's retreat where there were men from 10 or 12 different churches there. A fair number of us, six of us, I think, perhaps, were in a room, kind of like a dorm room. And a man from another church was put in with us. And he was a young guy, probably 20, 21, 22 years old. And we're sitting around, and I asked him all of us are sitting there, and I asked him how he came to know the Lord as his Savior. And he began to say that he was from a very rough area of L.A., and he had gotten into gangs and got into trouble, and he landed in jail. And he had had no exposure to the Bible and to the gospel. But he landed in jail, and in jail there was a Gideon Bible. He got it out, and he thought, my goodness, where do I start? And he thought, I wonder, I've seen that sign, John 3:16. It must be in the Bible. So let me see if I can find it. Turns to the index, finds John. Gets to John, he sees, finally figures out there's chapters and verses. Finally makes his way to John 3:16. He reads that, and he came to salvation that night. You know, no one there explaining it to him. God used his word. So praise God even for crazy people with wigs and stuff who hold those signs, because there's at least one person we're going to meet in glory who came to salvation as a result of that. But obviously a key verse in the Bible. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, and the key thought there is the woman at the well. In this chapter, Jesus meets a woman in Samaria, and John explains the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along. And in fact, the Jews typically would go out of their way, if they're going from Jerusalem to Galilee, to take the long way to avoid going through Samaria. But John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. We know the reason he had to go through Samaria was he knew this woman was going to be at the well. Jesus comes, happens to be Jacob's well, from the Old Testament character Jacob. And they have a conversation, and the woman offers him water from the well, and Jesus says something about, if you knew who it was, who you're talking to, you would ask for living water. And if you drink this living water, you will never thirst again. And he was talking about spiritual water, talking about spiritual satisfaction, salvation. And that woman did come to know the Lord, and she becomes one of the first missionaries and goes and tells everyone else in the village, come see a man who told me, and so on, as a result of the conversation. And a really striking story in John chapter 4. Also in John chapter 4, we have the second of the signs, second of the miracles, the healing of the nobleman's son. And what makes this miracle so unique is Jesus is in Cana, and this nobleman, this official, lives in Capernaum, which is, 30, 40 miles away, which in those days takes a while to walk between the two. And the nobleman is in Cana and tells Jesus, my son is sick, desperately sick. Won't you come and heal him? And Jesus, without going to Capernaum, speaks the word. When the man gets home, he finds that his son is well. He asks at what time he got well, and it was that very time when Jesus said that. Second sign in the Gospel of John. Then we have chapter 5. The healing at the pool of Bethesda. This is a crippled man who is healed at the pool of Bethesda. And this healing, as great as it is, yet this healing begins the big hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders, because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, which broke the man-made laws. It didn't break God's law, but broke man-made laws. There was this pool called the Pool of Bethesda near the temple. It was a pool where they would wash the sheep that had come for being sacrificed at the temple. And there was a tradition. There is no reason to believe that this really happened. It was a superstition, apparently, that at a certain time the water would get stirred because an angel came and stirred the water. Now, no one ever claimed to have seen an angel. They just saw the water stir, and they say, oh, it's an angel that did it. And the first one that steps into the water after the angel does that will be healed. Well, probably what was happening as far as the water goes is there's a natural spring and it will just kind of bubble up. But this whole superstition had arisen that first one in would be healed and so on. And here's this man who can't walk, whose friends have brought him there every day for years. And of course he can't get first into the water. And Jesus heals him. Just simply said, take up your bed, which would be a pallet, like a sleeping bag. Be like saying, take up your sleeping bag and walk. And he did instantaneously. But since he did it on the Sabbath, that created conflict with the religious leaders. So that's the next of the signs. But in that chapter comes some great understanding of what we mean by the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. See, packed into chapter after chapter after chapter in John, along with the story of the miracle or whatever, there's also great teaching by Jesus. Usually it's concerning the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John is the place to go when you're wanting ammunition for talking to people in the cults and so on about the deity of Christ, because it's over and over and over again. This is an example. In the aftermath of this healing of the man on the Sabbath, there's some great things that are written here and taught by our Lord that explain about the deity of Christ. Jesus is accused of making himself equal with God. So we see in there the words that he says that point out that he did make himself equal with God. And even today, you'll still find some people who will say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, just take them to the Gospel of John and this place and many others. Well, turning the page, chapter 6, the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Presumably, if you have 5,000 men, you have 5,000 women, so that's 10,000. Maybe two children per couple, you know. So we're getting up the thousands of people here. And the little boy had brought his lunch, 5 loaves, which are little biscuits, and 2 small fish. Enough for his mother packed his bag for him to make a couple of sandwiches. And Jesus takes that and feeds these thousands of people. And the scripture says they ate enough that they were satisfied, and they have baskets left over, 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples to take home for leftovers. And what a miracle that was. Of course, some people have, through the years, have tried to explain it away. Well, he had food stashed in a cave, and he just sent the disciples, and no. It's clear that Jesus did it. It was a miracle. But then in chapter 6, as an aftermath of this, Jesus talks about, I am the bread of life. So he's not just a person who does miracles, but he's the Son of God who came to save people from sin. That's the direction Jesus goes when he talks about, I am the bread of life. And again, it's a great teaching of our Lord, explaining why he came, who he is, and so on. Chapter 7, key thought is living water. Chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, remember they would, another word for tabernacle is a booth, and they would make these little shelters, temporary shelters. And the purpose for doing that was to remember God's provision for Israel when he led them through the wilderness with Moses from Egypt to Canaan. Now, as they were going through the wilderness, they often had a water problem. This is wilderness. Much of this is desert. There's not a whole lot of water. And you remember there are incidents where God miraculously provided water, told Moses, strike the rock, and water came out. So, in those days, they had an elaborate water ceremony as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would go to the Pool of Siloam, which was a great gathering place in Jerusalem, with a golden pitcher. They would get this pitcher, and with great ceremony, they would take it to the temple, and there was a great ceremony in pouring out that water. And it happened on the last day of the feast. And John says that on the last day of the feast, Jesus said, I am living water, and he who drinks will not thirst again. I'm paraphrasing what he said. And chapter 7. Let's read it. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, which of course as a believer now we have. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's just a couple of verses in this lengthy chapter which has so much in it about the Lord Jesus Christ. Great, great chapter. That brings us to chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Now, chapter 8 has something unique in it that I want to mention for a little bit. In most Bibles, chapter 8 actually starting in the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53 of chapter 7, through verse 11 of chapter 8, are in brackets or parentheses in most Bibles, not the King James, but most other translations. The reason being, and there will usually be a footnote at the bottom of the page explaining why it's put in brackets, these verses are not in any of the oldest manuscripts and probably were not part of the inspired book that the Apostle John wrote. But that doesn't mean we should not read them. It's a great story, and I think we have every reason to believe it. It certainly did happen, but it probably was not included in John's gospel. But it has a lot to tell us about Christ, and so we should never shy away from reading and studying and understanding these verses. But just to explain why it's treated the way that it is. But this is the famous story of the woman that was caught in adultery. Remember? The disciples want to trick Jesus. And they bring this woman that they probably had set up, kind of as implied between the lines. And she's involved in idolatry. Of course, the big question is, why don't they bring the man? Well, they don't do this. In fact, it's been suggested the man may have been one of them, but you know, that's just conjecture. But they bring this woman, and they say to Jesus, you know, the law says a woman's caught in adultery, and a man for that matter, are to be stoned. But what do you say? And Jesus does not fall into the trap. But he says something so striking. He says, let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone or throw the stone at her. Now, I cringe when I hear that expression misused. And I hear it especially by non-Christians. Amazing the Bible verses that non-Christians know. And this is one of them. And whenever a Christian speaks authoritatively about what the Bible says about sin and so on, they say, oh, but let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, can I share with you the background of that? The background is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, which says that when someone is on trial, there have to be two or three witnesses, and the first stone was to be thrown by one of the witnesses. And so you have a trial here, so one of the witnesses should be the one to throw the first stone. But Deuteronomy 13 verse 9 and 17:7 say, but if you have a trial and you have what several translations call a malicious witness. The malicious witness is the person who is making this up for their own purposes to get rid of this person. In other words, they're a liar. And that person is to be stoned instead of the person who's on trial. Now, what Jesus is implying here is that these Pharisees who set this up are the malicious witnesses. And he's challenging them. It's very, very interesting what Jesus does. Well, that's not the main point of the chapter, though. The main point of the chapter is, I am the light of the world. Again, it's still the Feast of Tabernacles, where you had the water ceremony. Something else that in those days happened at the Feast of Tabernacles was in the temple compound, they had a huge menorah, you know, the seven-branched candlestick. And it was huge. And it had such a big light from those seven candles that you could see it for miles around. And it was something they lit every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's Jesus standing next to this lit menorah. And they're so used to that being the light, because after all, they didn't have electric lights. There wasn't much light visible at night or outside of Jerusalem. This town's not lit up, but Tabernacles it is. And then Jesus says, you want to talk about light? I am the light of the world. Striking time for him to say that. And again, there's a lot in this, the words that he says in this section, about his deity. Then we have chapter 9, healing the man born blind. Again, the problem here is that this happens on the Sabbath. And there is a great teaching here on spiritual blindness, because the Pharisees are spiritually blind. And they are making this big brouhaha over Jesus doing this on the Sabbath. And you look at the man who had been blind, and spiritually, not only did he get his physical sight, but spiritually, he's really becoming a sighted person. He goes from simply calling Jesus a man to a prophet to calling him the Son of God. He's got spiritual sight now. But here are the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritually sighted people, and they're getting more and more blind. And a great teaching that Jesus launches off of that to teach the Pharisees. Then we have chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. See, in chapter 9, the people are being led by false shepherds, the Pharisees and so on. So chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. And he talks about he's appointed by the Father, in contrast to the false shepherds who are self-appointed. And by the way, in verse 23 of chapter 10, he very clearly says, I and the Father are one. Chapter 11, one of the highlights of the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is not the first person Jesus raised from the dead. This is almost at the end of his ministry. He's already raised the son of the widow at Nain. John doesn't have that miracle, but last week we saw it in Luke. He's already healed that man, or raised that man from the dead. He's already raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So it's not the first to raise from the dead. What is different is those other two had died, and just within minutes or hours had been raised to life. But Lazarus, he's been dead for 4 days, to the point where decomposition sets in. Remember, one of the sisters said, oh, please don't open the tomb. King James says he stinketh, you know. And yet, even 4 days. And the Jewish people had a legend that when a person died, their soul hung around for 3 days. And then after that, the soul left. Jesus waited till the fourth day, when there was absolutely no doubt. This man is dead. It is too late. But it's never too late for Jesus. And then, of course, you remember earlier in the story, Jesus could have come earlier, but he didn't. And so Mary and Martha are saying, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. And someone has written a song that even when Jesus is 4 days late, he's still on time because of what happened here. And this story becomes so important because, again, it's very close to the time of the death of Christ, and the religious leaders are just fuming. In fact, in John, you read that they want to kill Lazarus again, get him dead again, because people are coming to salvation because they are seeing Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and they say, this man must be the Son of God. Then you have chapter 12, Jesus anointed by Mary at Bethany. It's the weekend before his death. There's not going to be time to fully anoint his body with spices, which was their tradition after a person died. There's not going to be enough time to do it between the time he dies and when the Sabbath comes. They're just going to be able to do a partial job. That's why on the Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath day, on Sunday morning, the women are coming to the tomb when they discover he's been raised from the dead. But I'm sure that Mary, when she anointed his body, she doesn't know all that. She doesn't understand all that. And yet she does this. And Jesus says she has done it in preparation for my burial. Very interesting. But in chapter 12, then you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which was such a striking thing because normally only a servant did that. And here's Jesus doing it. This is the last Passover, the Last Supper. Chapter 14, key thought, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is part of this table talk around the table after the Passover. And Jesus is giving crucial teaching that the disciples are going to need. Part of that also is chapter 15, the true vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Chapter 16, more of this crucial talk, the work of the Holy Spirit, who is going to come and indwell them. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's still in the upper room. And John pulls back the curtain for us to have a glimpse into the intimate prayer of Jesus to the Father. This is really the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5 or Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, that's the disciples' prayer. That was a prayer to teach the disciples how to pray. But if you really want the Lord's Prayer, what did he pray in his communication with the Father? Here is the great example that we have. Then we have chapter 18, Jesus' arrest and trials. Chapter 19, the crucifixion. Chapter 20, the resurrection. And then chapter 21, Peter restored. Great, great story where Jesus tells the disciples to meet him again in Galilee. And some of the disciples go up there. And before Jesus comes around, they go out fishing because, after all, Peter, James, John, and Andrew had been fishermen. They were good at it. And they wanted to probably just to kind of handle their grief by going off and fishing again. And then Jesus comes along, and they had been fishing all night. They couldn't catch anything. And Jesus says, well, do this. And they catch all the fish. But anyway, they come to shore. Jesus has a fire going. They cook the fish on the beach. Wouldn't that have been a great breakfast? I normally don't eat fish for breakfast, but that would have been a great one to have. And then Jesus talks to Peter. Peter, who had denied him three times. And three times he says, Peter, do you love me? And three times he tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he recommissions Peter. He wants to make sure Peter knows that he's forgiven. God still has a job for him to do. And what a message that is for us on those times when we blow it, like Peter did. But then the book concludes in John 21, in the conclusion. It's not the concluding verse, but it's in the conclusion. Verse 22, I think, is a good place for us I did mean the concluding verse, verse 25, actually. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that something? There's a lot of books in this world, but they can't all contain everything that Jesus did. But we have a glimpse in the Gospel of John and Mark and Luke and Matthew. Well, next week we will continue on to the book of Acts, which We always call it the book of Acts, but its full name is